1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, this is God's word. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I want you to consider with me the lyrics to two songs, one you may not know, and one you may not. And when I introduced this to those children, the teens at RYC, I didn't realize how obtuse and backward these songs might have been. After all, one is from Frank Sinatra from 1968, which you should hardly expect and anticipate that today's youth might have known, but it is so popular. It was actually written by Paul Anka, and the song you probably recognize is My Way. And the lyric is, I've lived a life that's full, I've traveled each and every highway and more, much more, I did it, my way. It is a song that has crept into the social fabric of the English-speaking world, so much that in one news article that I read, it has become one of the most popular songs for funerals. That being that it seems to summarize the way people want to view or do view their life. The other song I encountered while playing the video game Rock Band with my brother, and it is entitled My Own Worst Enemy. I had to be very careful because I didn't want anyone looking that up on the YouTubes. And I want you to consider these two ideas. Which better expresses the truth of life under the sun? Do people take all the blows and do it their way, or are they really their own worst enemy? If sin is the problem, if the devil, the world, and the flesh assault our holiness, if our separation from God leaves us in a continual storm, how do we respond? Do we just give up to the inevitable? Or can we actually learn to manage the storm in some way? And God commands his people in his word to stop being their own worst enemy. Or to put it in Paul's language, to put off the old man and to put on the new. His law portrays his character. God's law portrays God's character, and he gives that character to those whom he unites to Jesus. The New Testament expands on this law giving by giving them directions to build this character in them. And we need these instructions because being like Jesus does not come to us naturally. Yes, because we are united to Christ, we have a new nature, but the habits of our lives and the indwelling flesh make the process of sanctification a battle, a storm that we need to navigate. And another inconvenient truth is that the storms of our lives often come from sin, from our sin. While Job, which we considered this morning, reminds us that the suffering of the innocent happens, his friends appear not completely foolish, but as reminders of the normal reality of life, that we do suffer the consequences of sin. And so, in breaking our habits of sin, we also avoid the consequences of storms we would otherwise suffer had we continued in sinful paths. And it is these two truths that we must always hold fast, that we suffer for our sins that we commit, but that not all of our suffering comes from our sin. And I am speaking to you this evening not as a success story, but as one who has an ever-growing awareness of my own failures. For I often see in myself that I am my own worst enemy. And Paul gives us instructions in this particular passage to help prevent us from this happening. For not being our own worst enemy requires of us discipline. And this discipline requires three things: direction, control, and purpose. And these will be the three things we consider in this passage: direction, control, and purpose. Yes, I know it's not alliterative, but there's a certain point where alliteration has to take a back seat. After all, the entire series is perils, providence, propitiation, and praise. In this chapter, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls upon the church to show restraint and discipline in their lives, knowing that they have certain rights and abilities, but he calls upon them to impose self-restrictions upon their freedoms for the sake of the gospel. In fact, in verse 19 we read, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more." Imposing self-restrictions for the sake of the gospel. And here at the end of the chapter, this passage takes the particulars which Paul discusses throughout this chapter and gives a general sense of what it takes to live in discipline. And Paul uses two athletic examples, a race and a fight. And how he prepares for this event gives him his sense of direction. And so he lets the prize for which he is striving determine his exercise. We see Paul describing the objective in the race metaphor in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And we understand what Paul is saying in this verse. In a race, there is one winner. There is one objective, one prize, and every participant in the race is trying to achieve it. Participation trophies may help us ignore the pain of losing, but we all know that we want to win the prize. And Paul encourages the believers to run the race of life in a way to win the prize. And while he uses the metaphor of the race and the singular prize, he does not seem to call the Christians to be in competition with one another to win the prize, but all of them are to run the race of life with the determination, with their eyes, if you will, on the prize. Well, that's all well and good that Paul is encouraging us to run the race, to have in mind the objective for which we are striving. But what is that objective? What is that prize? Paul doesn't get into the particulars of the race or the other runners. It's a metaphor. He doesn't want these ideas to confuse us. Instead, he wants to keep us to keep our eyes on the prize. And for him, that prize was winning souls. And there were many other runners in Paul's life. After all, there was Peter and Apollos and Barnabas. And it wasn't as if they all sat down and counted commitment cards. The person he brought to Christ was prize enough. But I believe that Paul is talking about a different prize. He's taking a broader view, a broadening out from his particular situation, the prize of all of God's people. What is your prize as a Christian? Well, if you were listening this morning, then you probably already know, because I telegraphed it. It is the presence of God. That is what God's people desire and strive for. One of what I believe is the most forgotten and important verses in Scripture appears in Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist gets it right. No one in heaven, no one on earth can compare to the presence of God. He is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. He is the prize for which all of his people strive, for which nothing will satisfy them but God himself. That is the prize, and if that is the prize, then we all know that we must therefore exercise. Every athlete knows that you don't just go and start the sport. You don't run a marathon without training. You don't get into the ring with Conor McGregor without knowing some martial arts. You don't play one-on-one with an NBA star without either growing to 6'5" or learning to guard against the three. You don't audition for the lead in the school musical without some singing lessons and practice. You don't preach without preparing what you will say. Typo purposely. You get the idea. You prepare for these things. And Paul uses this idea as he's charging the Christians in Corinth. In verse 26, I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. There is an objective to our running and to our training. Some may call it on-the-job training or apprenticeship. We do it. We learn by doing. Look at verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He is controlling himself. He is exercising himself in that which he is doing. You train by doing. You learn to run by running. You learn to fight by fighting. You can go to class and learn music theory, but you will only improve in singing or playing by practicing. You can go to a class on biology and learn about the feet, but the only way that you will increase in speed is by putting one foot in front of the other. God sets the goal before us and provides trainers in our lives. And the thing about trainers is that we have to exercise humility to listen and to change. Pastors, elders, spouses, Christian friends all represent God's gifts to us. And we often ignore them because we imagine that we have this godly obedience thing down. Well, we don't. And until we recognize how much we still need to change, we will continue to brush aside all those whom God sends to help us. For in order to have this humility, the prize must matter so much that we are willing to be humble to obtain it. It must matter so much to us that we must be willing to train for it. Why is it that God is so hard for us to desire? Well, partly because we are all born enemies of that one being that makes us full. We are all born as those who hate that which we most desperately need. We don't want to desire God more than anything else. If we would avoid or minimize the severity of the storms of life, we need to exercise ourselves in holiness. We need to practice dying to the old man and living in obedience. We need to make habits that are not our own worst enemies. For those are the habits that we are born with. Those are the habits that become a part of our normal life that we don't even see anymore. And that's the advantage of the preaching of the word and of the church and of worship and of Christian fellowship, because we gather together away from these habits and we challenge one another. Others, we give permission to see us and to speak into our lives about the errors that they see. I once had a golf lesson, and the instructor made a slight adjustment to my grip. I bet you didn't know how much your grip matters in golf. And suddenly the ball went straighter and more consistently than it had ever gone before. One of the other people in the class complained that the adjustment annoyed him, and he couldn't get used to it. Now, I could have followed his example and gone back to my old swing, but why would I? I was open to learning and to changing, to improve through another being able to tell me how to improve. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves as God's people when we come to his word, as we think about this idea of training. Do we value the prize enough to be humble? Do we value the prize enough to put aside our own self-understanding? Do we value the prize enough to receive God's direction? The idea of exercise not only has this idea of direction, not only the goal of the prize, but also the idea of control. Exercise requires self-discipline. We must exercise this self-discipline and control both body and soul. And Paul blatantly speaks of the control over his own body here in verse 27. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. This is a fascinating statement using two rarely used words in the New Testament. The word meaning keep under only appears elsewhere in Luke regarding the widow and the unjust judge, and the widow, the judge worrying that the widow will wear him out. The word subjection here is only appears here and uses a root word which means slave or servant. The ESV note reads, he pummels his body and makes it his slave. That's pretty good. Why does he say this? Because you probably know many people who are more slaves to their body than those who put their body into submission. We are all born this way. We are all born listening and obeying our own bodies. We eat too much or too little. We have a body image we become slave to. We let our passions determine our relationships from lust to hate. Have you ever noticed that both the vanity and the gym have mirrors? Because they both are focused upon the individual. For me, I have the opposite problem. I have to subdue my body just to look at myself because I generally despise my own reflection. In fact, I got these frames for my glasses because I hated trying on glasses so much that I saw them in the movie and I thought, hey, they look cool, and that was the end of my search. But they make me look nothing like Chiwetel Ejiofor, and I had to figure out how you pronounce his name, who is in the movie The Martian. Discipline means controlling our own bodies and not letting them control us. It means saying no to ourselves and doing things our bodies don't want us to do. When I started taking exercise seriously, I was watching a video on exercise where the teacher said something I thought was very important, that our bodies default to a conservation of energy. Our bodies want to conserve energy in case they need it later. And that can generally tend us to laziness. Our bodies don't want to move so much. And bodily exercise requires us to subdue that natural desire for conservation in order for us to expend the energy we need to move. In short, exercise requires us, as most of you probably know, to control our bodies rather than letting them control us. Let me point out the reverse as well, that control of your body means learning the discipline not just of motion, but of lack of motion, of sleep. As exercise is important to your health, so is sleep. And if you would control your body as Paul instructs us to control it here at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, you must give it rest, especially when you're going through a storm. D.A. Carson in his book Scandalous writes, sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep, not pray all night. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely suggesting that in the course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. I said that at youth camp, and just about everyone's eyes popped open. You would not believe how many people came up and commented about that particular quote. Because we don't think about it. We don't think that discipline not only is what we do, but also what we don't do. Paul discusses greater control of more than just his body. In verse 25, every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Temperate, controlled in all things, not just physical, but mental. Athletes will tell you how much of the game they play goes on in the mind. On vacation, I had a rather tragic, I could put our catastrophe, golf round because I was just not in the right headspace. And if that is true about physical exercise and sport, it is so much more true in the spiritual life. We must learn the self-control of the soul if we would learn to avoid and mitigate the storms of life. We talked about the elements of the soul this morning, the brokenness of Job's wife and her thoughts and feelings and will. We need to exercise self-control over all the elements of our souls. How many storms have we invented and created for ourselves because we have not kept proper control over our bodies, over our souls, over what we think, what we feel, what we do? How many problems have we seen created because others have not learned to control their desires? If we would learn control, how do we train ourselves? What is the gym where we exercise direction and control? We don't have a gym to exercise our bodies and souls in holiness, do we? Now, some of you are just way ahead of me because you already guessed where that gym is. It is here at church. We exercise ourselves in godly discipline every time we go to church. Our workout equipment is the Word of God, the Bible, prayer, and sacraments. All these come together in our worship as God's people. That is the important workout that our Christian life needs. And as important as it is to come to worship, let me ask you this question. Could you exercise once a week and expect to see improvement, the improvement that you want to see? Those who haunt the gym know that that wouldn't work, that they need more of a routine, that they need scheduled times to work out. So also do we in the spiritual life need regular scheduled times with God. I cannot overstate how important this time allotment is. Paul describes it in this way in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, exercise thyself unto godliness. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Going to the gym only benefits your body. Spending time with your Savior benefits both body and soul. If tomorrow morning we required all of us to go out and run a 10K, we would find out quickly which ones of us have been training to run. Those who had trained to run might even look forward to the opportunity to show their prowess. Unfortunately, we cannot train for all the storms of life. I was talking to one person and I said, "Don't try to figure out how you're going to respond to every single possible iteration. That's the path to insanity, because how could you ever figure out, or how could you ever come up with a plan for whatever eventuality there could be?" The storms of life don't get announced like race days or boxing matches. Yet the training of our bodies and souls in the Word of God prepares us to handle the storms better. Someone who has been training in cardio or some other event is better able to handle certain unanticipated events than others. This training that we take in God's Word keeps us from sin, which is indeed our greatest storm and enemy. We see direction and control, and finally, purpose. Why is self-discipline so critical to the Christian life to weather its storms? We have already touched on some, but Paul has one more thing to say. He determines to be faithful to the finish. Listen to the way Paul finishes this passage in verse 27. "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Throughout this chapter, Paul has repeatedly emphasized his willingness to put off his rights for the good of the church. In verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" He then goes on to talk about his right to expect the church to support his ministry. In verse 12, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Later he writes, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. Why has Paul given up his rights? He answers in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. In verse 22 through 23, I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof of you, with you. Does he say these things to glorify himself? Certainly not. Instead, he does so out of compulsion to remain faithful to Christ. His desire is to be faithful, and he has put aside and he has disciplined himself in all of these areas in order for him to remain faithful. Verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, but necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, as you come to the end of this chapter, you get this grandiose view of Paul, that he has given all this stuff. He is self-disciplined. He has put off all of these rights that he ought to have in order for him to be faithful to the calling, that certainly he should be confident. But he is anything but. He sees the real possibility that without his continued self-discipline and training, without his keeping his eye upon the price, without ceaseless self-discipline, he could end up reprobate. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Though not strictly accurate, I like this word castaway. Paul uses a similar nautical term in 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding fast the faith and of a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Paul knew people who had not finished well, and he was not arrogant enough to believe that he was immune from the storms of life that could happen on an untrained body and soul. And so he kept them in subjection, exercised in holiness and purity, that the fate that he saw in others he would not share. My friend, do you know what the spiritual shipwreck of life is? What do you see when you look within? What do you discover in your own attitudes? What is going on in your heart? Do you not sense the smell of death? How will you solve the problem that God must judge the evil within your soul? Well, God has provided an answer to that question, and that is Jesus, God the Son made man, who lived without having any evil heart, living without any evil act or attitude or thought, dying, suffering the penalty of sin for others, rising from the dead as evidence of his innocence and the effectiveness of his work for all who believe in him. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you forsake your evil heart to pursue the heart of Christ? When Paul looked out during his ministry at others who had begun the race, he saw those who had made shipwreck. And I can empathize with Paul. My ministry is haunted by ghosts. Ministers that I considered my closest friends for decades of ministry, pastors of churches who did not finish well, who left a shipwreck in their families and churches, a shipwreck coming from their own failure to govern their bodies and souls. And it has indeed left a scar upon my mind and my life. Now, I don't intend to compare my wounds to those of others. This is not a time to compare scars, for others have worse scars that they must bear, but that does not erase our own and the point of Paul's message. For the graveyard of fallen pastors is filled with those who failed to heed the warning of Paul in the very next chapter, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Many of you can confess to having the same experience, to see you have seen moral failures due to a lack of training and self-discipline. And while that is good, do not imagine that you are immune from their faults. Don't imagine that you cannot fall in the same sin. Do Do not let that thought excuse a lack of discipline, for Paul would remind you that even he understood the possibility of failure. Exercise, therefore, yourself in holiness and purity. That idea might frighten us, the idea that even the Apostle Paul was not confident about his end. And we need to take it seriously, but the promise of God stands. The same Paul will write, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good thing in you will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, after such a severe warning about those who have fallen away, it being impossible to restore them to salvation, writes this: "But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so also I am persuaded, better things of you, better things of us." How can I be so confident? Because God is the ultimate trainer who brings his people to his gym often. Every time you stop yourself from adding to another person's suffering, you are exercising your spiritual muscles. Every time you really feel something during your devotional time, you are training your soul. Every time you listen and learn, and when the Word of God is spoken and preached and proclaimed, and submitting your mind to the Bible, you are growing in grace. You are doing it, and God is blessing it. You know, ultimately, some people do not see the results they want to see in their physical exercise. I'm sure they would like me to be able to take them to some passage of Scripture to give them God's promise that it will work. It's not there. But not so with our spiritual workout. God promises those who work out their own salvation with fear and trembling that it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God will bless your training. God will bless your self-discipline, for he is able to make you to stand by his Holy Spirit through the storms of life. Let's pray together. O Lord, help us to be faithful in discipline. Keep the prize of yourself and your glory and your presence before our view. Give us faithfulness in our training. Encourage us with your promise that you love us and will bless our discipline for your glory. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.